Good evening. I want to greet all of you this evening again in Jesus' name. Glad for each one that's here. Been looking forward to this evening through the week. I haven't. This is the midway point of the week of revival meetings, starting the fifth of eight messages. In this revival week, we're right at the midpoint. I don't know if you thought about that. It so happens that the message God has laid on my heart for this evening, I would consider to be the most important and weighty message of the eight, the weightiest of the eight. And so I have a little bit of, I'm not going to say fear of man. I've met most of you by now, and I haven't found too many of you terribly scary. I do have a little bit of trembling about the weight of the topic. There's a fair bit of material, and it's important material. I want to get it covered. I want to cover it in a compelling way, but I want it to be clear. And just ask, as you've been praying for me through the week, that you would pray during this message. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're at the midway point of the messages for the week of revival meetings. We're also right at the exact center of the book of Ephesians. We're at a turning point. We've spent the last four messages talking about who we are if we are children of God and who we are if we're not. At this turning point in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is going to turn his attention from what God has done if he has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light to what he expects from you. The text for this evening, I'd like to use the first two verses of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. I'm going to ask you, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. If you're still in Ephesians, you can flip back a page or two to the material we covered last evening, and specifically verse 8 and verse 9. Because there's an intersection there between verse 8 and verse 9 of two partial gospels. Two partial gospels. Taken together, they make the full gospel. I used to, when I was dating my wife, drive past a Pentecostal church. It's about a five-hour drive from where I was to where she was, and if I'd go to see her, I'd drive by this church on the way up and on the way back, and it had a sign out front on the billboard that said, "The full gospel for the whole world." I saw that sign dozens of times, and I didn't understand what it meant by the full gospel. I understood the portion of the gospel related to Christ's work for us on the cross. That is, Jesus suffering and dying to pay the price we were unable to pay for our sins. The sins that separated us from a holy God, that turned us into rebels and an offense to a just, righteous, and holy God. I understood that part of the gospel, but I gathered that I was missing something, because apparently there's a partial gospel and there's a full gospel. Well, I'd like to talk about that distinction tonight and think about that as the apostle calls us to walk worthy in light of all the blessings that come to a child of God. We're called to walk worthy. I've got a little bit of a formula that I think of when I think of the full gospel, and that is, I call it gospel arithmetic. I'm going to put it on the board for you. All right, I don't know if everyone can read that all the way in the back. All right, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read about a gospel of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Okay, this speaks of our translation from being children of wrath, children of disobedience. Children of the God of this world, as we're separated from God, we come to God through faith in Christ, and we're saved. And we talked last evening about what we're saved from. We're saved from the just wrath of a righteous God who is justifiably repulsed by our sin and rebellion as we are living separated from Him. Okay. Verse 8 is talking about the gospel of salvation. It goes on in verse 9 and 10 to speak of us being His workmanship and created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay, I take that to be the gospel of sanctification. That is the process of submitting ourselves in obedience to a worthy walk, to what we're called to do. We're not just called to be a people, we're called to be a people that walk in obedience, that walk worthy. I'm going to submit to you this evening that either one of those first two gospels are actually partial gospels, and that separated from each other, there really is no true gospel. That is, if we consider that we can be saved and we can be enriched and we can be empowered and become children of God and then walk in disobedience, not walking in the worthy walk that we're called to, we're making out that the full gospel of the kingdom can be accomplished by believing a true thing. In John 8, the Pharisees tried to do that and Jesus stopped them short. It says in John 8 that Jesus said to those that believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. So apparently there were those that confessed the name of Jesus, but withheld obedience, and Jesus referred to them as disciples in word. And He said, continue in My word, and you're My disciples indeed. I came from a background that knew a lot about a gospel of John 3:16. And that gospel was preached, and that is a very necessary part of the gospel. That is John 3:16. I could probably get anyone to quote it here for me. We know it very well. It's very familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. How many of you can quote 1 John 3:16 for me? Probably not as many. No fair looking it up. John 3:16 gets all the press, and it should. It's the straight gate into the kingdom. But after the straight gate, there is laid out for us a narrow way. And there's no waiting room inside the straight gate. There's a narrow way. We're called to walk in our Christian life. And if we don't, we're in obedience, in disobedience. Let's turn to 1 John 3:16. I should have given a chance if anyone wanted to quote it. I think you get my point. We're much more familiar with John 3:16. Why is that? Because all of the blessing, all of the wealth, all the power, all the honor of becoming a child of God is wrapped up in John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 begins to talk about the worthy walk and the cost and what's expected of us. Is there some reason that's not as popular? We say that it's more blessed to give than to receive, but receiving feels pretty good, and giving is costly. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'd like to use that as a launch point for the worthy walk. That is our responsibility to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'd like to read something to you this evening. I wonder if here at Fourth Avenue Mennonite you consider yourself to be an Orthodox church. Someone asked you, is the Brotherhood at Fourth Avenue Mennonite an Orthodox church? Is Orthodox a good term? Do we own that term? Orthodox means upright or righteous or correct teaching. Can we accept the term Orthodox and apply that here? Around 2 billion people on the face of planet Earth will name the name of Jesus Christ. Whether it's nominal or whether they're fully invested in their faith, they would identify themselves as Christians. The Apostles' Creed is kind of a benchmark for whether a church is an Orthodox church. It was actually not written or developed by the apostles. It was written in the 6th century. I'm not trying to make out that it marks an Orthodox church from not Orthodox, but this Apostles' Creed was a large part of my upbringing. I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church. We recited as a congregation every Sunday morning the Apostles' Creed. I want to read it to you and ask if you take issue with anything in the Apostles' Creed. Can you confess the Apostles' Creed? I'm going to read 12 points. I want you to stop me. I'm going to give you leave to interrupt me if I say something unorthodox, something you don't support, something you as a brotherhood could not confess. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Okay, I realize I'm not trying to make a point of that. I'm going to ask you to let that go. We could probably have a profitable discussion about that, but that's not my point. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Okay, nobody's stopping me. Am I good so far? I want to tell you that when I've finished reading this, I've finished point number 7. Till I'm finished, I've committed a major doctrinal error. I've corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ in what I'm reading. Somebody should stop me. Yes. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Okay, that might be another point we could discuss. That wasn't what I was getting at, but thank you. I'm glad you're listening. Appreciate that. All right, I'm going to go on. You don't let me slip you something unorthodox past. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the holy, I'm going to say universal, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, a major devastating, corrupting offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ was just slipped past you, unless somebody wants to call me down on it. They weren't really knitted together.
But that's probably not what you're looking for.
It's not, but fair point. I'm looking for something even bigger.
I don't judge. What does judge mean? I don't see hell in there.
Okay. You're saying something might be missing?
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's actually what I'm getting at. The error in the Apostles' Creed is not an error in what it says, but in what it doesn't say. It's an error of omission. All right, I'm going to read the error and see if you catch it. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Okay. Fair point. It's not the major doctrinal error. Yes. No, you guys are doing good. I never had so much feedback before. I appreciate that very much. But it's kind of intriguing to me that something so big could slip past. And I'm not minimizing what you all are saying, but this is much bigger. Yes. Thank you. I've read this several times to a congregation. That's the first time it ever came up without me saying it. Where is the man Jesus Christ? Where is his life and where is his teaching? The Nicene Creed, I didn't bring it along tonight, but it's practically identical. It makes a statement about Jesus being very God of very God and begotten, not created. But other than that, just about word for word, the Apostles' Creed. Speaking of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Matthew 3 to Matthew 26, totally erased from the creed. The sinless life of Jesus Christ and every single one of his teachings is missing from the Apostles' Creed. Born of the Virgin Mary, that's Christmas. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, that's Easter. We wonder why a nominal church in much of the world has adopted Christmas and Easter and missed the man Jesus Christ. There is a statue in Czechoslovakia called the Empty Cloak. And it's a statue of a form of a man sitting in a chair, cloaked entirely, blank and black in the face, and something's missing. There's a cloak with no man. It's called the Empty Cloak. The statue's called the Empty Cloak. I think that is the distortion and corruption of the Bible that the professing church worldwide is staggering under, as they have reduced the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God to a cloak of righteousness that has no man inside it. The empty cloak of nominal Christianity erases the man Jesus. His life and teachings are missing. Tonight, what we're going to be discussing as we talk about the worthy walk is the teachings of Jesus related to his people, the requirements. Jesus demanded that those that believed in him in John 8, verse 44, continue in my word, and then you will be my disciples indeed. Instead of a frivolous, meaningless confessor of true things about who Jesus was. That's what the Pharisees there did. They confessed Jesus. They believed on his word. And he drew them up short and said, you continue in my word. There is no room in Scripture for an empty cloak gospel. That is a cloak of righteousness that doesn't have a man inside. You can't separate the man from the cloak. All right. Well, thanks for working through that with me. I'm trying to make this distinction between the very necessary and precious, priceless gospel of salvation and the gospel of sanctification. All right. I want to look at Ephesians 4. I want to consider the man inside the cloak and his teachings and the very real demands he puts on his people as they come to him in faith. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back there. We're at the transition point in this epistle. The word therefore is the pivot point of the entire book of Ephesians. There's a place when we're driving the farm market where we cross over a bony, sharp top of a ridge. Almost scrape bottom on the truck as we go over because it's so steep a transition. And right at the peak of that ridge, we can look one way and see an entire valley, and we can look behind us and see another entire valley from one place. This is where we are in the book of Ephesians. We look back at the wealth and power and blessing and honor that come to us as we come to God in faith in Christ and become children of God. We're looking at that valley, but we're also looking ahead at what's ahead, what's expected of us. The word therefore is this transition. I'd like to start looking at these two verses. There's a lot here. Doesn't look like much. Didn't take us long to read these verses. What we're going to find are directions. We're going to find answers for the Christian life here, how to operate in the brotherhood. We're going to find four simple ingredients, four defining characteristics, four qualifying marks. These are four can't-fail directions for the brotherhood. Can't fail. If we will follow the directions given to us here as a brotherhood, we will prosper and we will succeed. We're a people that appreciate following directions. I appreciate when the scripture gives specific instructions. I want to give you an example. If we found a place in scripture where there was a recipe for communion bread, it gave the four ingredients. This is how you make it. Thou shalt bake communion bread exactly this way. Would we mess with that? I have a feeling we would appreciate that. We'd be very careful. If it said canola oil, we would not use olive oil. It's there for a reason. We'll follow these directions. All right, there's four instructions for how the brotherhood is to walk worthy here. And somehow, we treat them as optional. Follow the directions. They're very specific. They're very understandable. They're essential. They're not optional. If we are struggling, it's because we're not following these directions. We have two female border collies and a male one at our farm. And I kind of dread it, but about twice a year, there's a litter of puppies. And of course, those puppies aren't welcome to stay on the farm. They help us pay our bills, and we put an ad, and people want to come and see the puppies. We call these people puppy people. If the phone rings, and my daughter answers the phone, and she doesn't want to talk to him, she gives the phone to me, she kind of puts her hand over the receiver and mouths to me, somebody's calling about a puppy. Why do I dread that so much? These are nice people. The problem is, they can't or won't follow simple instructions. It takes four turns to get from Harrisburg or State College to our farmhouse. Four turns. I try to give people these instructions, and here's how it goes. Let me tell you how to get to our farm. Oh, no. I have Google Maps. Oh, really? Okay. You're going to have a problem. There's no cell phone reception in our entire valley. Your phone isn't going to help you. There's another problem. 911 has redone the addresses in our valley, and when you plug our address into your phone, it isn't going to recognize it. Let me give you these directions. It'll just take you a second. Write them down, and you'll get here. Oh, no. I have my GPS, and I have my own. And I tell them, now, before you come, I'm going to tell you what everybody else does. They won't take my instructions. And they end up lost. And they try to call me, and sure enough, there's no cell phone service, just like I said. And they drive around lost for an hour or so, trying to get cell service, can't find it, and end up at a neighbor's 4 or 5 miles away, and call us from there. By now, it's 11 o'clock at night, and we're in bed. And I answer the phone, and the husband's on the phone, and he says, we're at your neighbor's, and we're lost, and we're 2 hours late, and you were right, and we're sorry, and I can hear the wife crying in the background, and I'm in bed, and I just want to hang up the phone, but it's so frustrating. It's such a simple thing. Four simple turns, you will be in my driveway, at my house, get your puppy at a decent hour of the night. Instead, you're 5 miles away, it's pitch dark, it's 11 o'clock, I'm in bed, I'm on the phone with somebody whose wife is crying. She's scared. My wife is grumbling because we're both waked up. Half an hour later, we're out of bed, changed, meet these people, messing around with the puppy. They would not follow simple instructions. Should it surprise us if we won't follow instructions, if we don't end up where we want to go? It's very simple. The puppy people don't end up where they wanted to go. They wouldn't take simple instructions. My burden tonight is that the people of God accept these simple instructions for how we walk worthy. Let's look at these instructions. The four marks of the worthy walk are here. In verse 2, we see that they are, first, lowliness, second, meekness, third, long-suffering, fourth, forbearing. Four simple instructions. And we'll be in the driveway. We'll be where we want to be. The problem is, these are very costly directions to follow. What is it worth to us to walk worthy? I want to start in verse 1 looking at the word prisoner. We see the Apostle Paul describing himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Well, Paul was an apostle in chains. Eventually, he would be beheaded in those chains. He was being held in a Roman prisoner under the authority of the Roman governor, ultimately under the Roman emperor, with Roman chains on the cell of a Roman, or on the floor of a Roman cell. But he doesn't name himself as a prisoner of the Romans. He says he's a prisoner of the Lord. The Romans had nothing to do with Paul's incarceration. He's a prisoner for the gospel. He's a prisoner of the Lord. His first word then, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, he beseeches. Well, there's a King James word we don't use very much. We know what it means though. It means beg. It means plead. It means implore. Let me ask you a question. This is Paul. The great Apostle Paul, he's beseeching us. Does he need to beg? Could he not, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, command us? Could he not? He chooses to beg. He is begging us. How does it make you feel when someone in authority begs? You notice it, don't you? It has an impact. Paul wants to make sure we don't miss this. It's very important. He doesn't command, he doesn't demand. He begs. He's begging us, pleading with us. I beseech you that you walk worthy. I want to look at these simple instructions: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. Before we do, we should consider the term walk. It seems like a throwaway word. We all know what it is to walk. Walking is simple: left foot, right foot, repeat. We don't need to be instructed in how to walk, but we should think about walk the way the Apostle Paul thought about it. Problem is, we're 20 centuries later, and walking now is very different than it was in his day. What is walking today? Many times, most times, walking is a diversion. It's a recreation. It's something rich, overfed people do after they've eaten too much at a Sunday dinner. Is that too personal? I'll apply that to myself. I don't know how you folks eat, and I don't know if you walk after your meal, but you know what I mean. It's a diversion. It's a recreation. Kill some time. Going for a walk. No one says, where are you walking? Because they know full well you're going to walk out and back. You're just walking in a circle. You won't end up anywhere. Just kill some time. Get a little exercise. Belly's full. A diversion for rich, overfed people. It's aimless. It's out and back. It kills some time and gets us a little exercise. That is walking in our day. The word walk is used 403 times in Scripture as a euphemism for the Christian life. In Paul's day, walking was very different. Walking was dusty. Walking was an activity for poor people. Rich people rode, poor people walked. Walking was hot, it was long, it was slow. It made you thirsty, exhausted. Sandals were uncomfortable and left blisters. You were under perils of robbers. When you walked in Paul's day, you had a definite goal in mind. And when you set out, you reached that goal or you died in the wilderness. Walking was a serious activity. When Paul says that we are to walk worthy, that's what he's thinking of. Putting that in context of the first century. All right, I want to look at the characteristics of the worthy walk. And I want you to be Bereans, all right? Be more worthy than others. Search the Scriptures. I'm going to make a statement here. Is this accurate? The first two characteristics of the worthy walk are that we walk with lowliness and meekness. Is that correct? All lowliness and meekness. Is that a throwaway word? You all probably have the same word picture that we do, and that is there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Do you guys say that? I don't get around in Mennonite circles a whole lot. Are you familiar with that? You want to apply a doctrine? Don't over-apply it. You'll end up in the ditch. And don't under-apply it because there's a ditch on both sides of the road. We want to stay safely in the middle of the road with our doctrines, right? Some doctrines don't have two ditches. This is one of them. Lowliness and meekness cannot be overdone. They can be underdone, but we are called to all lowliness and all meekness. Obedience to lowliness and meekness is only found in abandoning yourself to lowliness and meekness. Does that describe your Christian walk? Are you abandoned to lowliness and meekness? I think It would be nice if Paul's going to call us to walking in all lowliness and all meekness, if we could have an example. If he could say, for example, consider. Where do we go in Scripture for an example of walking in all lowliness and all meekness? We need a pattern. We need something to pattern our lives after. What is all lowliness and meekness? Well, if we go to Matthew 11 and verse 29, hear the words of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have a little interlinear Bible, and I looked that up. The meek and the lowly that Jesus says defines him, we're to learn of him, meek and lowly in heart, are the exact same two Greek words used here in Ephesians 4, verse 2. We're to walk worthy with all lowliness and all meekness. We have an example. We have a pattern in the person of the Lord Jesus. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. This is why we need to be careful to not let the Apostles' Creed derail us from Matthew 3 to Matthew 26 and learning of the man, Jesus Christ, and his life and teachings, because he commands us to learn of him, because he is meek and lowly in heart. Jesus says in John 13, I have given you an example. Do as I have done to you. We have an example. We have a pattern in the person of the Lord Jesus. The worthy walk, the first two marks, are all lowliness and all meekness. All right, turn with me to a few pages to Ephesians, from Ephesians to Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Jesus commands us to learn of him because he is meek and lowly in heart. Well, let's do that. Ephesians 2, verse 5 helps us learn from Jesus' example. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I want to stop there. How much reputation do you have? I don't know how you measure reputation. I think about mine. It's rather small, rather trivial, but I'm kind of attached to it. Because at the end of the day, that's really what I have. It's who I am, my reputation. How is it with your reputation? Is it precious to you? Do you hold tightly to it? Now consider the Lord Jesus' reputation. Creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One of God. He made himself of no reputation. He discarded his infinite reputation in being meek and lowly. How tightly do we hold on to our, can I say puny, little reputation? It isn't much, but we hold tightly to it. The worthy walk is all lowliness and all meekness. Jesus made himself of no reputation. It's part of the worthy walk. Goes on. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. How is your servanthood? I heard an excellent measure of how much of a servant you are, and that is, how do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? Does that go down well? It goes back to the reputation thing. What? You're treating me like a servant? You apparently don't know of my reputation. Oh, wait. I made myself of no reputation. I am following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. I'm letting his mind be in me. He made himself of no reputation. When he was treated like a servant, he was not indignant. He responded as a servant. Jesus took on the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Does this define our brotherhood relations today? Are we laying down our reputations? Are we in the form of a servant? Are we displaying all lowliness and all meekness? If we're not, we're walking unworthily. We're walking in disobedience. I want to go on back to Ephesians 4. Look at the third mark of the worthy walk. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll talk about the destination of the worthy walk. I told you that in first century times, people didn't walk out and back for no reason aimlessly. If you walked, you were headed somewhere. Let you just peek ahead to verse 3. There's not only the characteristics of the worthy walk, it's not an out and back worthy walk for overfed rich people. It has a destination in mind. Little tip about tomorrow's message. The third mark of the worthy walk. First, all lowliness. Second, all meekness. Third, long suffering. I have a bit of an object lesson here tonight. Felt a little bad for the children all week. Haven't had any object lessons, any children message, any anything. Brought a little bit of an object lesson tonight. It's not much, but it's a whole lot more than nothing. It's an illustration of what it means to walk in long suffering. All right? Long suffering. Oh, your sisters aren't going to see this real well. That's unhandy. I kind of don't trust it up here. No, I'm good. I think we'll be good. I've got my candle holder, and I've got my trusty candle, and I've got my lighter. All right, you girls are missing something. This is what you're missing, all right? The rest of us can still see that. We are called to walk worthy in long suffering. Long suffering tells us a couple things. First, the worthy walk is not a short walk. We're not called to walk in short suffering. It's long suffering. This walk will not soon be over. Next, this walk is going to cost. It's going to hurt. Suffering is not comfortable. Suffering comes at a cost. The worthy walk is a walk of long suffering. We go back to the verse that I said defined the gospel of sanctification is laying down our lives for the brethren. Long suffering. Don't know if this interests other people as much as it does me, but there's two words that are in the Greek for long suffering. You'll be able to see this. Makro is the Greek word for long. You would expect the next word to be suffering, but it's not. It's thumia. Thumia is the Greek word for burning. You know, the martyrs in the first centuries of the church, and again in the 16th century, martyrs for the cause of Christ were often burned. And they went up in a blaze of glory, and it was a powerful testimony. They sealed their faith with their blood at the stake. The worthy walk is not a blaze of glory. It's a long burning. I've often wondered if I would have the grace to stand at a stake, to be burned alive, and not renounce the name of Jesus. I trust that God would give me grace for that. It's a little hard to imagine, but if anything, I think we're called to something harder. That is, a longer, slower burn is more costly than a blaze of glory, if that's possible. We're called to be long-suffering, long-burning, macrothumia. All right, the Church of Jesus Christ is not Walmart. R8, it's not Costco, it's not Sam's Club, it's not Target. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a place for consumers. The idea that I'm at Walmart and I'm looking at a baking pan and I don't like it, it's the wrong shape, or it costs too much, I just run over to Costco and get a better one. Okay, that mentality is a consumer mentality. I'm the consumer, I'm the boss, I make the decisions, I choose what's best for me. That's a consumer mentality. That's not how the church operates. We're not a place to come and consume. The worthy walk is a work of being consumed. We're not participating in the brotherhood, looking to be served, but to serve. Macrothumia, long burning, the worthy walk. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Was that just for him? Did you die today? Die to self puts you in a position to walk in the worthy walk. And it's a daily activity, unfortunately. Salvation comes once, confess Christ, and in the twinkling of an eye be transported from a child of wrath to a child of God. But the worthy walk is daily, dying to self daily. I have this illustration of the candle, and I'm going to let it burn long. And as you watch it, there'll be less and less of that candle here. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a candle-making factory where candles get bigger and longer, and it's a place to come and be consumed in service to God's people. Hereby perceive we the love of Christ, the love of God. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I had someone question whether I was accurate in stating that the brotherhood is a place to be consumed, not to consume. And I used that verse and I said, what does it mean to lay down your life for the brethren if not this? We often think of taking a bullet for our brother. Somebody comes in the door with a gun. Would you step in front of a gunman and take a bullet for your brother or sister? I would think many of us would, by the grace of God, be willing to do that. What about laying down your reputation and suffering maybe injustice, taking an ungracious word from a brother and sister? That is long suffering, long burning. All right, the fourth and final mark of the worthy walk is forbearing. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. We notice something right away before we talk about forbearing is the context of the worthy walk. What does one another mean? Always in the New Testament, the term one another is what? Anyone? The church, the brotherhood. We would expect to suffer at the hands of the ungodly and the wicked and the worldly and the persecutors outside these walls. Paul is saying that the worthy walk is defined by lowliness and meekness and long-burning and forbearing inside these walls. Of course we expect to be treated rudely outside these walls. The real challenge is, are we willing to be treated that way within the brotherhood? The call is to lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. I want to talk a little bit about forbearing. It's kind of an interesting word. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 8 out of 10 times it's translated suffering. Jesus uses this same Greek word in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He makes an identical statement in all three Gospels. He says, using this word that is forbearing here, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I suffer you? He doesn't say forbear, he says suffer. That's the proper translation of that word. All right. A lot could be said about forbearing that I don't have time for. It's a topic and a sermon, even a series of sermons in itself. But I want to give an illustration about forbearing. And remember, we are called to forbear one another. Look around this room. These brothers and sisters are your opportunity to forbear in the worthy walk. All right. The best way that I can describe what forbearing is and what it looks like in the brotherhood as part of the worthy walk is I'm going to illustrate the identical opposite of forbearing. I'm going to tell a story, something I experienced. It's the exact polar opposite of forbearing. We go to Washington, D.C. 3 times a week for farm market. We sell our milk and our cheese and our meat there. We take a long trailer. It's a little hard to get through traffic in the city with. When we find a parking space, the rear doors of the trailer open out, and we'll put cones out, plastic traffic cones, set them out so that we can open and close our doors. I come back at farm market one time, and I find my cones thrown across the sidewalk and parked where the cones were, where my doors needed to open so I could get into my trailer, was a $200,000 Mercedes. I was not pleased. I was kind of looking at that car and wrestling with keeping my emotions sanctified because I was pretty well stuck. I could not go to farm market with these doors blocked shut. And I noticed the front license plate. It was a motto on the front bumper license plate of this $200,000 Mercedes. And it read this way: stand your ground and fight. Well, in that situation, that just sealed it for me, okay? My cones are thrown, my trailer is parked in, not by some pathetic regular person's car, but by some rich person's car. And on the front bumper is a license plate that says that he is committed to standing his ground and fighting. This is great. So I went home and looked this up because it did look like a motto and I hadn't heard it before. Does anybody know what it's the motto for? I bet not. I don't know. I didn't know. Stand your ground and fight is the motto for the National Rifle Association. Stand your ground and fight. I didn't know that, but I found that online. All right, there are 20 states that have statutes on the books that are called stand your ground laws. They're also called no duty to retreat laws. They're also called the castle doctrine. Okay, so different states name them different things. But this stand your ground and fight, no duty to retreat, and castle doctrine are laws that say if you're faced with an insult or a slight or a danger, you have a statutory legal right to stand and fight. Here's how the law reads for the state of Pennsylvania. The state of Pennsylvania stand your ground law reads, a person may use deadly force in self-defense with no duty to retreat when facing any perceived threat. A person may use deadly force. We know what that means. In self-defense with no duty to retreat when facing a perceived threat. I told you I was going to describe the polar opposite of forbearing one another in love. That is, there is no place in the brotherhood or the worthy walk for stand your ground and fight. There's no room for no duty to retreat. There's no room for using deadly force, if you will, when you're faced with a perceived threat in the brotherhood. Did I make that clear? There's a little bit of manipulating there, but I was describing the polar opposite of forbearing one another in love. Stand your ground and fight. Now, we recognize we have a responsibility to stand for truth, and that's probably for another message. But the worthy walk, the fourth characteristic, is forbearing in love. And we have the shocking context of this being within the brotherhood. Goes without saying outside these walls, obviously. Lowliness, meekness, long burning, forbearing in love. To walk worthy, we need to apply those within these walls. We all want to walk in a unity that glorifies Christ. This is where we want to end up. This is where we want to get. The gospel of sanctification is being what God has already made us. We have a unity of the Spirit here. We want it to be a reality. We want it visible. We want to end up in a God-glorifying unity. Will we follow directions? Puppy people don't get where they want to go because they don't follow directions. Are we willing to follow directions? Christ is pleading through Paul for us to walk worthy. All lowliness, all meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Are we willing to follow those directions? I'd like tomorrow to consider not the way that we walk, but where we're walking worthy. That is the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, I didn't quite get this all accomplished tonight before the clock got ahead of me, but thank you for your attention this evening. Why don't we stand for a dismissal prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to be gathered together. We thank you for your presence here, Lord. We thank you for the gospel of salvation. We thank you for the blessing that it is that you've provided a way for us through Jesus Christ to be delivered from the shame and eternal hopelessness that will result from a life lived in separation from you. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of sanctification. We thank you that you not only call us into your light, but you expect us to walk in that light. Thank you for the worthy walk, that it has simple directions. We pray that you would give us grace to lay down our reputations, to have the mind of Christ, to relate to each other in all lowliness, all meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love, that we could keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in a way that would be a compelling testimony to a dark world of the glorious kingdom of Christ. Ask your blessing on each one here as we go from here. Would you bring us back safely together tomorrow evening? Thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.